We're working our way through the book of Acts, as most of you know, on Sunday mornings. And this morning we're going to look at the passage we read earlier from chapter 4, verse 32, to chapter 5 and verse 11. We left Luke's account here of what happened in the early church last time with the believers coming together to pray. Verse 23 following. Remember, there had been that threat of persecution from the Sanhedrin following the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they had sought to silence Peter and John, to intimidate them. What right have you got to speak and to preach in Jesus' name? See, they were the people who were entrusted with religious matters. They were the custodians of the law. So they command Peter and John, verse 18, not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But on returning to their companions, we have that prayer meeting that we looked at last time. We noted it was an informal prayer meeting. Instinctively, they turn to their Father in prayer, to the Sovereign Lord, to the Creator, and together they seek His face. And God answers their prayers by literally shaking the building in which they were met, and by filling them again with the Holy Spirit. And we note verse 31, with boldness they continue to speak the Word of God. And that's where we come in this morning at verse 32. And these verses in chapter 4 through to verse 37 give us another sort of snapshot of the early church. Luke's already given us one description of the early church in chapter 2, and verses 40 to 47. And here he gives us another. And it reveals to us, doesn't it, a dynamic church. A courageous church. Verse 31, they spoke the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And also, he says, great grace was upon them all. Great grace. So we learn there, you see, it's not just powerful words which are a mark of being spirit-filled. We see that their actions, their deeds, are powerful as well. Look at verses 34 and 35. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. These people filled with the Holy Spirit were united, of course, by that great work of Christ at Calvary, united by the love of God that had now been shed abroad in their hearts, united by the Holy Spirit who indwelt them. And just as they had previously spontaneously lifted their voices to God in prayer when faced by that threat of persecution by the Sanhedrin, now we see them also spontaneously caring for one another. There was no command to do so from the apostles. There was no series of messages on tithing. There was simply this wonderful spirit of generosity, of mutual love and concern. And we see, don't we, here, that those who love the head of the church, Jesus Christ, who loved him because he'd first loved them, they love his body as well. They love his people. And of course, that is what should mark the church in every day, in every age. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12. This is verse 10 through 14. Speaking to the Christians at Rome, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is fellowship. That's real fellowship. And this is, as we read at verse 32 here in Acts 4, this is to be of one heart and of one soul in the things of God. It's a wonderful picture that Luke brings before us here. Following the threats of the Sanhedrin comes this period of relative calm, where their unity together, God's people, expresses itself in this tangible, this meaningful way as God's grace is shed abroad in their hearts. And Luke then brings before us the example of Barnabas. Now, he wants to introduce this man to us, Barnabas, as he's going to figure quite prominently in the life of the early church and in the chapters that follow. But he also sets him before us here as an example of the kind of sacrificial giving which marked these early believers. In verses 36 and 37, he says, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levi of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This man, Joseph, is given the nickname of Barnabas. We're told it means here, son of encouragement. He sees that there's a need. He sees that he has been given by God the means to meet that need. And without a fanfare of trumpets, he sets about doing that. Quietly, unobtrusively, he sells a parcel of land he had in Cyprus and he gives it to the apostles. He lays it at their feet in order to distribute it. This is the first act of kindness that you see Barnabas engaged in. And it's a ministry of helping those in financial need. He was clearly, wasn't he, a man who was very much aware of God's mercy to him. As one of the Puritans said many years ago, "Mercy is not miserly. Mercy is not miserly." And Barnabas will go on to play a significant part in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. He'll also be a great blessing to the Christians at Antioch, and he'll minister to John Mark when he needed encouraging. But it appears from this verse that his ministry of encouragement began with his giving unstintingly to the Lord's work to help needy saints. The ministry of giving is a great ministry, you know, underestimated by some. Listen to what John Wesley said. This is a few years ago, but it was quite a statement, this. He was talking about his when he came to die in his last will, and this is what he wrote: "If I leave more than £10, you and all mankind bear witness that I lived and died a thief and a robber." Think about that. £10, of course, was a little bit more than £10 today, we know that, but it's quite a statement, isn't it? How little we know today of that spirit of sacrificial giving, the spirit of Barnabas, and the spirit of the early church as well. Indeed, I must say this, we have a movement today among Christians which claims to be following the New Testament pattern, which would tell us that accumulating wealth, that health, wealth, and prosperity are the means of being spirit-filled, or a mark of being spirit-filled. But we've already seen, haven't we, that Peter had no money. That's why he said to the lame man, "Silver and gold I do not have," he said. He had no money. And here in these verses we see the early church filled with the Spirit, but evidently with many poor members among them. And we see Barnabas, don't we? He doesn't see his property as being his own. He doesn't think, "Well, God's blessed me for being a man of faith, and therefore he's given me these things." He sees his property as something that he's been put in trust with by God for the good of others, So he clearly is not counting prosperity in terms of the accumulation of material goods. But he sees these things as things he can lay out for the work of the kingdom, for the good of God. In other words, he's laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. We mentioned Wesley, we might as well mention Spurgeon. Faith's way of gaining, said Spurgeon, is giving. Faith's way of gaining is giving. Barnabas was rich towards God, and therefore he's one like his master who went about doing good and heeded the word of Christ when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The prosperity that God gives his people is his wondrous love and grace in our hearts, which enables us to minister to others in his name. However, we better move on, because there's another reason that Luke has set before us the action of Barnabas. And that is to let that action be the backdrop, as it were, to the actions of Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter, in chapter 5. And what we see in chapter 5 is that this period, we're not sure how long it was, but this period of relative peace and calm and growth following the attack on the church by the Sanhedrin is not going to be allowed to last for too long. Christians have an enemy, Satan. He's the adversary. He's the enemy of God's people, and he hasn't finished with them yet. He's tried to silence the apostles and the early church by intimidation and by persecution, and he's failed miserably. But now, rather than persecuting the church from outside, he's going to endeavor to destroy her testimony, to corrupt her life from within. Everything's going along quite nicely here. Love and care among God's people is wonderful to behold, isn't it? But chapter 5 begins with this word, but. It's a very ominous but. But. And we're going to go now from a scene of peace and tranquility, of joy and love and sharing, to another scene. And it's a scene of solemnity. It's a scene of death. As Satan turns to another plan, a more subtle scheme, if you will, to destroy the church. Namely, to attack and to corrupt her inner life. Enter these two people, Ananias and Sapphira. Two people, you know, whose names have wonderful meanings. Ananias is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Hananiah, which means the Lord is gracious. What a wonderful name he had. The Lord is gracious. And his wife Sapphira, well, many scholars think, is derived from a Hebrew word signifying beautiful. So their names meant gracious and beautiful. But here we see them, don't we, united in deceit. Both are going to play the hypocrite, and they're going to become a warning to the church in every age of the danger of hypocrisy. We too, you know, have beautiful names if we're Christians, if we're followers of Christ. We are Christians. We belong to Christ. We bear his name. And we therefore ought to remember that some of our Lord's most solemn words of warning were directed at the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He warned them in love, didn't he? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The head of the church abhors hypocrisy. I think that's brought out in these passages. Think of what we've already seen here in Acts. We've had the Sanhedrin, and we've seen their outright opposition to the church, to the apostles. Now, of course, it's a serious matter to oppose the Church of Christ. But you do not read, do you, of any of the people mentioned there in the Sanhedrin, of Annas or Caiaphas or John or Alexander. We don't read of them being struck down dead for opposing the church, for their opposition to the church. But Ananias and Sapphira are struck down. They're removed from the church for their hypocrisy, their pretense, their lying to the Holy Spirit. And that surely shows us this: God is deeply concerned about the purity of his people, of his church. Lying, hypocrisy is grievous to God. And the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira are a solemn warning to us of just how serious that sin is. And one more thing before we look at their sin in more detail. Some folk, and I put myself among this group years ago when I first read it, but when you first read these words, people automatically conclude that Ananias and Sapphira, because they acted in a hypocritical way here, were hypocrites. That is, they were not true believers. They were not Christians. They were living a lie, if you like. But on more reflection over the years, I've come to realize the text does not support that view. It doesn't say they never had true faith. And the reality is that true Christians are capable of this sin. As far as we know, Ananias and Sapphira were respected members of the church. All they wanted to do was to impress their fellow believers with their commitment and their devotion to Christ, even though they knew they were exaggerating and lying. Now, how easy it is, isn't it, for all of us to wear a mask, to appear to be what we're not, really. We can deliberately give a false impression. Well, what exactly was their sin? Well, at first appearance, it seems, doesn't it, that they had done the same as Barnabas. I'm sure they were there when Barnabas laid the proceeds from the sale of the land before the apostles, and they no doubt saw the high esteem in which Barnabas was held by the church, and they thought, well, we'll do the same, and then we'll be esteemed, we'll be thought of in a similar way. Just read verses 1 to 4 again. But a certain man called Ananias, with Sapphira and his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The sin of Ananias, with which his wife was complicit, was not that they kept back part of the price of the sale of the land. You see, Peter's words in verse 4 make that very clear, don't they? When he says to them, says to him, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control, he says. So Peter's saying, the land was yours. The proceeds of the sale were yours. And Ananias was free to give all of those proceeds, or part, or none of it. His sin was this: he offered the part as if it were the whole. That was his sin. And notice how in verses 2 and 3 we have the words kept back and keep back. I think they're significant. because it indicates that it's probably the case that Ananias and his wife had entered some kind of prior agreement with the church to give all the proceeds of the sale to the church. And you can imagine that happening, can't you, on the spur of the moment? They let it be known when they saw Barnabas giving everything. They too had some land, you see. And they too would sell it and give all the proceeds to the church. That's what they appear to be doing. But it was only an appearance because they kept back part of the proceeds. It's interesting to note that the same Greek word to keep back is used in the Septuagint to speak of Achan's sin. That's why I read that passage earlier, in case you're wondering. Same word. And you see, just as Achan sought to steal, to misappropriate that which was the Lord's, so here had Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias sought to deceive. What was their motivation in all this? Well, it was probably twofold. Selfishness. They wanted to retain part of the price. And probably more importantly, self-glory. They wanted to receive the recognition for this generous act which they'd done for the Lord. But you see here, Peter's given discernment by God as to what's really going on. Satan, he says, has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. What a tragedy. Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. And lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Those who've got problems with the Holy Spirit being God, just read these two verses together and they should be dispelled. Verse 4, he says, doesn't he? You have not lied to men, but to God. To God. And immediately God's judgment fell on him, verse 5. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Now, it's amazing the length that some liberal scholars go to in order to deny what is plainly inferred here, that happens here. Namely, that God struck Ananias down dead. Some say the story is just a legend. Or it was Peter who brought it to pass. He placed some kind of a curse on Ananias. But the scripture is very clear. The story is not a legend. I mean, how ridiculous to even think of that, isn't it? I mean, who would record such an event if you were trying to commend Christianity to others? This is more likely to put them off, isn't it? You wouldn't bring something like this up. It's quite clear that this was an act of divine judgment. And so also, of course, was the sequel. When Sapphira, his wife, turns up. Now, whether she was the instigator of this plan is doubtful. But she was clearly happy to go along with the deception. She would stand by her husband. Wives shouldn't do that, you know, if it means disobeying God. But she did. But notice, Peter gives her the opportunity to tell the truth, verse 8. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. All that was needed by Ananias and Sapphira was for them to tell the truth. To say to Peter, well, yes, we were going to give everything, but on reflection we decided to keep back some for this need or the other or whatever. We'd have liked to have done the same as Barnabas, but we don't feel we can do so just now. And they would have lived. But they conspired to lie together. Now, one of the charges often brought against the church is that the church is full of hypocrites. And to some extent, it's true. Hypocrisy has poisoned the life of the church throughout its history. You only have to read it to see that. We need to take to heart Paul's counsel in Ephesians 4:25 when he says this, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. The problem is, you see, because of remaining sin within us, and because of original sin, we are deceivers by nature. Jesus says of the devil, he was a liar from the beginning. Because today we tend to excuse lying, don't we? We talk about little white lies. There's no such thing. Putting away lying, speak the truth. Walk in the light and be true children of your Heavenly Father. That's a tall order. And you might be sat there thinking, well, how am I to do this? Well, how may we do this? How may we avoid this tendency to hypocrisy? Well, one lesson that's very obvious in Luke's account of Ananias and Sapphira is this. If we want to avoid being hypocritical, we should be more concerned as to what God thinks of us than as to what people think of us. What did Ananias and Sapphira want? They wanted to look good in the eyes of the apostles. They wanted to look good in the eyes of other believers. But they never gave attention to the one thing that really matters. Namely, what did God think of them? Would they look good in the eyes of God? And we need to make sure that our motivation in life is to please God, not men, when it comes to giving, and indeed to everything that we do. Remember these words of Jesus. This is Matthew 6:1. Take heed, he said, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward, he says, from your Father in heaven. If we would avoid hypocrisy, aim at pleasing God, not pleasing others. It's something we're prone to do, even the best of men. In fact, even Peter here, the Apostle Peter, this man who rebuked Ananias and Sapphira in God's name, this man who witnessed God's judgment come upon them, fell into this same sin. And he, in turn, influenced the other man we've read of here, Barnabas. Remember the incident, some of you, in Paul's letter to the Galatians? Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We're told there the Apostle Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Why was he to be blamed? Well, initially, you see, Peter ate with Gentiles at Antioch. But when James came with his Jewish friends, with the circumcision party, he withdrew and ate only with the Jews. Because he feared those who were of the circumcision. You see, his fear of men, worrying about what men thought of him, caused this dissembling, this rift, this division among true believers. And soon all the Jews followed, we read in Galatians. And even Barnabas, says Paul, was carried away, verse 13, Galatians 2, carried away with their hypocrisy. Had Peter been more concerned to please God, it would never have happened. But on that occasion, the frown of men meant more to him than the smile of God. The second thing is this: hypocrisy, when we act in a hypocritical way, it shows our focus is on the short term. It's on this life and not eternity. Because you see, it doesn't take into account that a day of judgment is coming. And while we may fool others down here, none of us are going to fool Almighty God. We must aim to be transparent, genuine in all of our dealings with God and men, to be people of good integrity. And when we sin, which we will, when we overstep the boundary, when we get carried away in our speech, when our self-inflated ego has taken over, we need to repent. Because it's not just us who will suffer, all of God's people will. We're members one of another, and we will have a grieved, we will have an offended spirit in our midst, and the work of God will be hindered. And perhaps that's why God dealt so severely with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira here. It was imperative, you see, that the work of God go forward, that this inward cancer of hypocrisy be rooted out, and that the church see its evil. And all that we were made more aware of it today. What was the result of God's intervention, of this purifying of his body? Well, verse 11 tells us, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Great fear. And imagine you were there. Imagine this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, you knew well, and you saw them as brothers and sisters in the faith, good friends. They're suddenly cut down. They're disciplined by God summarily for their hypocrisy. That would cause great fear, wouldn't it? Would in my heart, anyway. Much searching of your own heart. We see, for one thing, the judgment of God on sin is no myth. Each one would have asked, "Have I been guilty of this sin?" And if nothing else, the need for a godly, a circumspect life would have been evident. Well, although we were not there, I must remind you this morning, we worship, we serve the same God. And therefore, should we not be careful to avoid any hint of unreality, of hypocrisy in our lives? It's a serious thing, you know, to just have mere lip service to God, formal routine. Orthodoxy without godly sincerity is useless. And we can all be guilty in some measure of this. I mean, we can sing praises to God and our hearts can be a million miles away, appearing to be good people, when in fact we're far from God. We can be dry and cold in our spirits. Great fear came upon all the church. Godly fear, you see. Reverential fear. Because the Spirit of God was at work. Now, we don't hear so much of this from those today who claim to be filled with the Spirit, do we? Great power, yes. See the great things we're doing. Great signs and wonders, yes. But great fear. This deep awareness of a holy God in his presence we're met, calling us to repentance, to turn from all sin, from all sham, from all unreality, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to receive his Son as our Lord and our Saviour. That's largely absent. Fear. Who wants to know about fear? But these early believers did have a reverential fear of God. Buildings shook at his presence when they prayed. Hypocrites dropped down dead before their eyes. And it caused them to think, and to think deeply, and to seek God the more, and to seek to live holy lives the more. They understood more of the glory and the wonder of their salvation. God was no figment of their imagination. And many today say, if there's a God. Even Christians can be assailed by doubts. But there were no doubters here. How is it with us? Do we know this God? One day we shall all stand before him. A God of perfect holiness and justice. The one who weighs the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And it's why the Bible says we shall not escape if we neglect the salvation that he's given us in his Son. That's so great salvation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. May we all know that reverential fear of his name, of his infallible word. And of course that word also declares to us that he's provided the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Even this sin of hypocrisy. A perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for our justification, that we might be right with God, and that we might live for him holy, sanctified lives. Without which, says the Bible, we shall not see the Lord. Holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So may the Lord touch our lives afresh then. May the result of reading these things not be to depress us, but might it be to encourage us to be sons and daughters of encouragement, like Barnabas as well. To be people different from those around us. People filled with the sacrificial love of God in Christ. And as we seek to minister to others, may the Lord use our lives to spread abroad his name. To tell of him and his glory. We're too concerned about ourselves, dear friends. We ought to be more concerned for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wesley had a problem, didn't he? He only had one tongue. He said, oh, for a thousand tongues. Oh, for a thousand tongues to tell of his Saviour and his love. Let's use the one we have. May God deal with any unreality in our lives. And may we be that which we claim to be. Christians. Those who belong to Jesus Christ indeed. Let's just pray and then we'll sing. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's a solemn passage, but Lord, it brings home to us, Lord, great truths. And we do pray, Lord, that all unreality, all hypocrisy, all that is not true and real might be taken from us, that we might speak the truth in love. And, O Lord, that we'd be more concerned for your glory and for your smile being upon our lives than wondering what men think. Being concerned about the frown of men. Lord, do hear us. Fill us, Lord, with your spirit, we pray. Even, Lord, as you filled these saints of old. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 783. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 783.